Let's pray together. We're going to continue in our series through the feasts of Israel this evening, and we're going to talk about the Feast of First Fruits. So let's bow together, ask for God's blessing on this time, and then we're excited to jump into God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to walk through these feasts, these guidelines that you set up for Israel, and these markers that you set up for us about the future, what we can see in Jesus Christ, what we can see in our own future. And I pray that you would bless this time, open our hearts to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Feast of First Fruits. I want to start off by talking a little bit about the calendar and how this feast would fall in Israel's calendar. It was took place on the 16th of Nisan, 2 days after Passover begins. So these first three feasts that we're looking at, the Passover, and last week we looked at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this week the Feast of First Fruits. All three of these were celebrated the same week. In fact, the first day you had the Passover, the next day, which was also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the next day Unleavened Bread started, and it was also the day that the Feast of First Fruits would begin. And so you're celebrating multiple feasts at the same time. So this is on the 16th. I'm sorry, this is 2 days after Passover. The 15th was the first day of Unleavened Bread, and then the 16th is the day of the first fruits that they were brought in. And it was a one-day feast on the 16th, while the unleavened bread would go that entire week, the 15th through the 21st. The feasts of the Lord here, they reveal pictures, as we talked about, of God's redemptive plan with Israel and also in the future with the church. The first four feasts deal with the first coming of Jesus, what he came to accomplish as the Lamb and the Messiah. And then the last three feasts deal with his second coming. We're not going to get there this evening, but the last three will deal with the second coming when the Lamb returns in glory and power as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So he came the first time as a lamb. He'll come the second time as a lion. And these feasts kind of show some of these aspects. So tonight, the Feast of First Fruits, it shows, as we said, part of some of the aspects of Jesus' first coming as who would be the first fruit of God's redemption, as God would save, and we'll talk about that in just a little while. So Israel here was to bring before the Lord the first of their harvest, the first fruits of their harvest, and by doing this, they were acknowledging God as the source of all of their blessings, that everything came from him. So let's read about it. Leviticus 23 is where we see there are several passages that talk about this, but verses 9 through 14 of Leviticus 23, let's read all of it, and then we'll talk a little bit about the Feast of First Fruits. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when ye wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto the Lord your God, unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So here's some of the features of the Feast of First Fruits. They would bring the first fruits to the temple. Notice the first thing it said about this in verse 14 was, verse 10, "Speak unto children of Israel and saying to them, When ye become into the land." This is the promised land. So the very first Passover, they didn't celebrate first fruits yet. They celebrated Passover. They celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But this part, the Feast of First Fruits, had to wait until they were in the promised land. They would make it to the promised land. They would begin to sow their seeds. And then as they would begin to harvest, they would bring each year, year by year, the first fruits of the harvest. But this was one of the feasts that had to wait those 40 years in the wilderness. They didn't celebrate this. But once they came into the promised land, then they would celebrate it. And so they would bring it to the temple or the tabernacle, wherever the Ark of the Covenant was, and where the worship system was set up, where the high priests were. And they would take their sheaves, their first fruits, and bring them. And the high priest would wave that sheaf before the Lord to acknowledge God as the giver of that sheaf and to be accepted by him. Another thing that they would do was they would bring a lamb of the first year without blemish and a grain offering with oil and a drink offering of wine. And so they would bring some of what they had grown, some of their first fruits of their animals. And so a first fruit of everything, kind of a representation of these different areas that God had blessed them. And they were to be brought to the priest and waved before the Lord. An interesting thing that it says is they were not to eat of their harvest, anything that they had grown for that year, until they had brought the first fruits to the Lord. So it doesn't mean that they had to starve themselves or to fast, but they would eat their store from the previous year, whatever they had laid up. But what has grown and they're harvesting for the new year, they weren't supposed to touch any of it. They weren't supposed to eat any of it until they had brought the first fruits to the Lord and acknowledged him as the giver of it. The first fruits also, we'll see this later in Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15. It marked the start of Israel's grain harvest and the beginning of the count for the Feast of Weeks, which is also called Pentecost. So they would start the counting 50 days, 7 weeks, 49 days, and then the next day. They would start that count for 50 days on this day, the Feast of First Fruits. And we see that in Leviticus 23, go on in verse 15. It says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." And so a lot of these feasts were tied together in beginning the count for the next feast, where they would recognize another aspect of God. So let's talk about what this feast pointed to. We've alluded at the first, but we'll talk a little bit more about it. What this feast for the here and now for Israel is that it pointed to recognition of God as the owner of everything. Everything that they had. Not just, by the way, everything that they had, but everything in the whole world. But especially here, everything that they had. They didn't bring the first fruits to say that God owned the first fruits. They brought the first fruits to show that God owned everything. That God was the provider. That God was the giver of everything that they had just grown, and then beyond what they had grown and had harvested, but everything that they had in their family, in their house, their clothes, their shoes, their food, everything they had was from God. And this feast was to recognize God as not only the giver, but the owner of everything. And that is true even today. Everything that we have comes from God. Everything that we give to God is not just his when we give it, but everything else is also his. We see a couple of passages that talk about this. Psalm 24 and verse 1. It's a psalm of David. It says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Everything in the world belongs to God. "The world and they that dwell therein." So God owns the world, and he owns the stuff in it, and he owns the people on it. There's nothing on this planet that not only did God create, but that he continues to own. We see this also in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. David offers an offering to God one day as they begin to gather things to build the temple. And it says, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own." So David recognizes a wonderful thing. This is why we can give so freely. This is why we can give so willingly to the Lord, because he gave it to us. We didn't get it on our own. God gave it to us, and God still owns it. When we give it back to God, it's not that he gives it to us and we own it, and then we give it back to him, and now he owns it again. He owned it the whole time. When we had it, before we had it, after we have it, God is the owner of everything. And this feast pointed to that truth. So it was a combination, as they would come, of both thankfulness for their past, what God has given them, and dependence on God for their future. Wonderful combination, thankfulness and dependence. And that is true for us every single day. Whenever we have something, stop and thank God. And then also remember, if he stops giving, we don't have anything for the future. We are dependent on him every single day of our lives to take our next breath. When we get money, the Bible says, it is God that gives us the power to get wealth. At no point in the process are we sovereign. Are we all on our own? God is the enabler. God is the giver. God is the owner. And we are very blessed that he allows us to be stewards and partake of things in this way. So God, the Bible shows this principle of giving God the first and the best of all that we have. It goes obviously in the Old Testament into the New Testament. Proverbs 3 and verse 9 says, "Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." So there's a wonderful promise attached to it that if we will honor God with what we have, he will continue to provide and bless. But it says God deserves, and we are to honor him with our substance and with what comes off the top of all of our increase. He ought to get the beginning of it. He ought to get the first fruits, not the leftovers. Not if, you know, I'll give God something if I have something left over. It says we all have enough to give to God because we all have a first fruits. Whatever, if you want to call it a percentage, if you want to call this a tithe, if you want to call God, I'll just give him from my heart, whatever comes first. Israel had gotten to the point in their lives at the end of the Old Testament where, and we've talked about this before, but I want to read the passage, Malachi chapter 3, where they didn't want to give God much. They began to be greedy. They began to think rationally that if I give God, I might not have enough for myself. And that is often a thinking that people have. Well, if I give God a first, let's use a round number of a tithe, let's say 10%. Well, if I give God 10% of my income, I only have 90%. I struggle with my 100% to make ends meet. And I'm going to start off with 90%. I mean, the government, they're going to get their cut too. I just don't have enough. I can't afford to give God of the first fruits, the first thing that comes to my hand. And God says the exact opposite is true. We just read that verse that says that if you give him of the first fruits, he will make sure that you have enough. And this passage in Malachi also talks about this principle. Malachi 3 verse 8. "Will a man rob God?" Is that possible? Can we go up to heaven and steal something from God? Is it possible to rob God? It says, "Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground. Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." So God gives a multifaceted promise here. He says that if you will stop robbing me, if you will give me the tithes of the, you know, the first fruits that I ask for, the first 10%, then I not only will pour you out blessings, positive things, I'll make sure that you don't have negative things happen. I'll make sure that people don't come and steal. I'll make sure that your vines will produce well and not spoil and not ruin, that type of thing. So God says, prove me, put me to the test. You who lack faith, who say, I won't have enough if I give God first. What about me? What my needs and my family? I won't have enough. God says, you prove me and put me to the test and I will provide and I'll work miracles in your life. I'll do great things and you'll see that it was worth it. I believe that this concept of first fruits predates the Mosaic law. We're going to read where God told them in the law to do this, but what we obviously already read here, the Feast of First Fruits. But I believe the principle of giving God right off the top, the very first, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and their children, Cain and Abel. We read this in Genesis 4, in verse 3, it says, and in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord, and Abel, he also brought of the firstlings, or the firstborn, and it specifically points this out, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. I believe that the difference between Cain and Abel here was possibly and maybe primarily wrapped up in this concept of the first fruits. People often say, what was the difference? Is it that Cain, he brought vegetables and fruit, he brought these inanimate objects, but Abel, he brought a living animal and he sacrificed it and shed the blood. Was it the blood sacrifice that God accepted Abel and not Cain? That could be it. Some people say that it was just the heart that they gave it. Abel gave in faith, but Cain gave to try to work his way into God's favor, maybe try to work his way to heaven. And so people have different ideas. But because it mentions the firstlings, that Abel specifically brought the firstborn of the firstlings of his flock. The first, that word can also have to do with the very best. He brought the first, he brought the best, and Cain here potentially didn't bring what came first. He brought something that he could give to God, but he didn't do it. And so if that is what was accepted, I don't believe that they were supposed to reinvent the wheel. I believe that God instructed them. It's not recorded here, but the same way that God killed an animal and shed its blood and clothed Adam and Eve with the coats of skins, I believe that God gave them instructions. And by the way, before the law was written, were everyone just thrown out there on their own? We see people offering, building altars and offering sacrifices. Where did they get this? I believe that God gave very clear instructions to his people about how to worship him, even before it was written down hundreds of years later in the Mosaic law. And so I believe that God instructed them to bring the first fruits to him right off the top, and recognize that it all came from him, recognize him as the owner of everything. We do see this later commanded in the law, Exodus 13 and verse 12. It says that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the males shall be the Lord's, which is what Abel did. He brought the firstlings of his beasts. And when God commands it later in the law, I don't think he's saying, you know, Abel was really onto something. He had a really good idea. Let's put that on everybody. I believe that God instructed that of Abel, Cain and Abel, and then he instructs that later of his people Israel. So whenever we tithe, whenever we give God our first fruits, we recognize him. This is, should be the principle. We recognize that he owns everything we have. He owns the money in our pockets, whether or not we give it to him. And by the way, we saw this when we were reading where we first started in Leviticus 23. It says that they were not allowed to eat of any of their harvest until they had brought the first fruits. So that shows that God had authority over everything they had. God owned the rest of their harvest and he had authority. He told them, you're not allowed to touch it. It's not yours to touch. It belongs to God. And he can tell you, you're not allowed to touch any of it until you bring the first fruits to me and recognize me as the owner. So this speaks then not just of giving God the first fruits and then walking away and we get to do whatever we want. This speaks of stewardship, that God can tell us when we can use what we have, and everything that we do with what we have should be able to honor God. We should be able to please God with everything. We should be good stewards and take proper care of it. Don't be wasteful. Don't just throw it away. Preserve it. Use it for God's glory because He gave it to us and He owns it. Are we being good stewards of everything that God gave us because He owns it? And we will give account to Him for how we use it. If we heaped it upon ourselves of our own lusts, if we just made ourselves a nice, comfortable, easy life, and, you know, thanks God for everything, here you take your part, now leave me alone. That's the wrong attitude. We deserve, or we owe God everything that we have to use it for His glory. It doesn't mean that we have to give away everything, but we should give God the first fruits to show, to recognize that He owns everything. So first of all, this feast speaks of recognition of God as the owner. Number two, it also speaks, and we see this in a future way, of resurrection. And in the New Testament, there's a passage in all of 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this concept of resurrection, and it uses the word here, first fruits, which I believe points to this feast a little bit, and shows Jesus as the first fruits. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. We could look at more verses, but look at verses 19 and 20 and then 22 and 23. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." In other words, if we live for Jesus and then we die and we're obliterated, we're annihilated, and we just live for God here and now, that was it, that's miserable. But there's more. Verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." He uses that word again later. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So this feast points to what Jesus accomplished in his first coming. One of the things, he came, what's the gospel? Jesus died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again according to the scriptures, and he accomplished our eternal salvation. With the Passover, we see the death of Christ. With the first fruits, we see a picture of the resurrection of Christ. It shows that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he was the first fruits of all believers that die. It uses the word slept here. I love when the Bible uses the word sleep about death for a believer, because it shows that when we die, we're not really dead. We're still alive. We're alive forevermore. We just close our eyes and sleep. We open our eyes in heaven in the presence of Jesus forever. And Jesus, when he died, this is a bedrock truth of Christianity, Jesus rose again from the dead bodily. It wasn't just a metaphor. It's not just that the idea of Jesus lives on. He came back to life. His body got up out of the grave. There's nowhere in the world that you will find a tomb with Jesus' body in it. And there are people who are searching. They won't find anything. And if they find something, it's not Jesus. It's somebody else. It's a fraud. But Jesus rose again bodily, and he ascended up to heaven. And when he rose again, he was the first one ever to rise again, and others will rise. All of us that are believers will rise in the same way. He was the first fruits, and we will follow. Now, Jesus was not the first person to ever rise from the dead. When I said that, you thought, hey, what about the little boy and little girl here? Elijah raised people. Elisha raised people. Jesus raised people, many people from the dead. His disciples raised people. When he sent them out two by two, he says, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. And I believe they raised many people. There was Lazarus. And all throughout the Bible, there are times where people rise again from the dead. But here's the difference. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he never died again. All those other people, and their deaths are not recorded, but they got up, they walked around, and then they had to go back to death one day. And by the way, they were, as believers, in paradise, and they get called back. And they're like, hey, why did you raise me from the dead? I was doing good. And so then they had to go through the pains and sufferings and the sinfulness of this life and die again. But when Jesus rose again, he rose one time, never to die again. That's very clear. Romans chapter 6 and verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. His body never, he was dead for 3 days, but his body never decayed, decomposed. He rose again, never to die again. An interesting thing happened, by the way, immediately when he rose from the dead. This is not often talked about, but it'd be interesting thing if they would plug it in to a lot of these movies. Matthew 27, look at verse 51. It says, and behold the veil, as Jesus dies on the cross, and behold the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. So this was not something that was done in a corner. This was many eyewitnesses of this. And I don't know who all was involved in this resurrection. It says many of the believers that were died and were buried in Jerusalem. And I don't know who all, but probably a lot, were there Old Testament prophets that raised again from the dead and walked around? Hey, it's a lot, you know, hey, it's Moses. Now Moses, the angels were fighting over his body. He wasn't buried in Jerusalem. But whoever was buried in Jerusalem, was it all of the believers, the Old Testament saints that died in Jerusalem? We don't know for sure. It says many of them. But this was quite a resurrection. What happened to them? This is now after Jesus' resurrection. I believe that these people never died again either. I believe that they probably rose again with their glorified bodies, the same way Jesus walked around and could pass through walls and he appeared to people. I believe that they walked around in glorified bodies, and then when Jesus ascended to heaven, they probably went up to heaven with him. And Jesus was the first fruits. When he died, the Bible says that he went and preached to those spirits that were in prison, and then he led captivity captive. And maybe this is part of the leading captivity captive, that those that raised from the dead, he led them up to heaven with the souls. By the way, many souls that went to heaven with Jesus, their bodies will rise again one day at the rapture. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up to meet him in the Lord. So this resurrection is so fascinating, and it is a future reality for all believers that die. That just the way Jesus rose, he was the first fruits. He was the prototype of this type of resurrection, to be raised again with a glorified body, never to die again, and then to pass up into heaven, to pass into glory. So Jesus is the first fruits. And Jesus said this in John 14, 9, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Wonderful truth that our future, we are guaranteed to live again forever because Jesus lives, because he rose from the dead. He not only secured the payment for our sin, but he secured the guarantee of our resurrection to everlasting life in heaven with a glorified body that will never rot and decay and age and experience pain and sin and suffering. All of that was accomplished because of the first fruits of Jesus' resurrection. It's our guarantee that one day we will be resurrected and spend forever in heaven. I want to talk a little bit about the other uses of first fruits in the New Testament. Whenever you see the word first fruits, it always means there's more to come. It's a concept that's built in. We see that with Jesus. Jesus rose again. And when he rose again as the first fruit, he says, I'm not alone. There's more to come after me. And let's see the concept of first fruits at some other places. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 22. It says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So there are two things here that are actually first fruits of our redemption. The fact that Jesus rose again, he was the first fruit, and we will rise like him. It says that the Holy Spirit in our hearts is also a first fruits. that because the Holy Spirit is inside of us, that's a guarantee that there's going to be more to follow. And so it says that the first fruits of the Spirit, what will follow is the adoption or the redemption of our bodies. So both talk about our resurrected, glorified bodies, but two things that guarantee it. One is the resurrection of Jesus, and two is the Holy Spirit inside of us. The Holy Spirit is that first fruits. Another word that's often used is he is the earnest of our redemption. He is the down payment. It's a truth about eternal security. If you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, it is a guarantee that you will not be in hell. It's impossible to lose your salvation because you already have the first fruits inside of you. You will be resurrected to eternal life. You will spend forever in heaven. It's impossible to lose your salvation. The wonderful truth there with the Holy Spirit as our first fruits. We see another verse in Romans 16 and verse 5, another concept of the first fruits. It says, likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Very interesting concept and a really exciting, motivational concept for us to think about. That this man, Epaphras, that he was saved through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And it says that in Achaia, he was one of the first believers, and he was the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. I believe that means that he got on fire for the Lord, and he started to share his faith, and others became saved because of him. He was the first fruits. He was the first one that caught fire, and that fire spread to others, and others were saved. And may we aspire to be this at our work, or in our community, or in our families. There are many people who say, I'm so discouraged because, everyone around me, they're all lost. You know, I'm the only one. I kind of stick out like a sore thumb. It's discouraging. Why don't we look at ourselves and say, may I be the first fruits in my family? Maybe you're the only one in your family that's a believer. And maybe God has you there to be the first fruits of your family unto Christ, that your testimony can spread in others one by one, or at your work. Maybe you can be a light and a testimony, to be salt, to cause those around you to be thirsty for the gospel. Wherever you've been placed, may we not be discouraged that we're the only one, but say, I want to be the first fruits unto God, unto the gospel and salvation. He was a man that became a Christian and led others to the Lord. And there was an opening of the floodgates, so to speak, through him. Look at Romans chapter 11. Let's look at another concept of the first fruits in the nation of Israel. Romans 11, verse 15. It says, for if the casting away of them, so this is talking about that during the church age right now, God has set Israel aside. Matthew chapter 12, he told them, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He told the disciples, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel first, but if they don't listen, you turn to the Gentiles. And Israel has been set aside for right now for the church age, but the first fruits means there's more to come. So Romans 11, 15 says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. So let's get the identification right. Who is the first fruit? Who is the lump? Who is the root? And who are the branches? The branches are the modern day, as it's being written, and today's modern day also, nation of Israel. They're unbelievers, but they are called the branches. And we see that in verse 17. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. So Israel is broken off for a while, so that the Gentiles, so that you and I, if we're not Jewish, as Gentiles, we can come into the body of Christ and be connected to the tree and the root. So it says, if the first fruit is holy, then so is the lump. If the root is holy, then so are the branches. The branches are broken off for others. So who are the branches? Israel's the branches, they're broken off. But the first fruits were holy. Who are the first fruits of the nation of Israel? We could probably point back to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and those that were great men of God. They were definitely saved there in heaven. And God says, because the first fruits were so good, that I'm using that as a picture that one day the branches are going to be life from the dead. They're going to be brought back. They will be received. There's a casting away of them now for the reconciling the world, but one day there will be receiving back of them. And the nation of Israel will, there is a future in God's plan for the nation of Israel. The church has not replaced them. We're not going to spend a lot of time on that concept tonight, but it's often called replacement theology or covenant theology, that people throw away Israel in the trash dump and take all of their promises in the Old Testament and say, we the church get all those promises. No, every promise that was given to Israel that's future, they will experience in the second coming of the Messiah, in the setting up of the kingdom and so forth. They will, they're not going to be given a free pass, and they're not going to be saved forever just because they're Israelites, but all of Israel shall believe. That's really clear in Romans chapter 11. So all Israel shall be saved. And so God has a future for them, and he uses the concept of first fruits to point to that. So the beautiful concept in the Bible of first fruits, that God does something sometimes small and insignificant, but he does it to point to a future harvest, a future bounty. And so Israel, with this feast of first fruits, they were to recognize God as the giver of everything. And when we give to God, may we give to him in the back of our minds with this first fruits mentality. And remember, whenever you see the word first fruits, it always means there's more to come. Whenever you give to God, never have the idea that, okay, I'm struggling, but okay, God, I'll give you that, but that's it, no more. Never have that idea with God. Always give in a first fruits mentality. Maybe I don't have much more to give now, but God, I give you this, and this is my down payment that I desire to give more, and as I can, I want to give as much as I can. May we give to God with the concept of the first fruits, that there's always more to come, because from him to us, there is much more to come. We have heaven to look forward to. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us, and that's a guarantee of our future resurrection and glory and reigning with him. He has much more for us, and may we always have more for him in the concept of the first fruits. Let's recognize God as the giver of everything, as the owner of everything, and let's honor him with everything. Let's pray together.